Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Please follow along as we read from Matthew 21, verse 42, through Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he said to other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless this reading from his holy and inspired word.
I hope that you will find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it a tragic wedding feast. And we will, as the text that you just heard Fred read so wonderfully for us, and a few other texts and then notes on the back that that I'm going to be following to some extent in my in our thoughts today. What a week it has been, indeed. Appreciated Shannon's prayer today. And starting last Sunday, on all kinds of scales, Jason preaching here last Sunday and just all the things that he shared. And as was mentioned, I hope that you will keep Jason and Allison, the family, in your prayers as they go out to California for this month, that Jason is going to be involved in three courses in seminary training and so forth. So it's going to be a very intense time for him at Fuller Theological Seminary, and just pray for him that he survives, and pray for us that we survive without him in our children's program and all of that. And then, other things last week. What else happened last week? Well, one thing sort of on Monday evening, one of our members became the that very part of that very select group of people that are anchors of a major network news program in the United States. Lester Holt became the permanent anchor of NBC Nightly News, which for some of us goes a long ways back in memory and all kinds of experiences. And gathering around the television in our childhood and all of that. Then all of the events in South Carolina, the funeral for Clementa Pinckney and the whole scene of that great gathering and the beautiful eulogies that were given for him, and to have the President of the United States singing Amazing Grace, leading a whole congregation, was an astonishing thing. And just the way in which all of the events that have happened in South Carolina have totally, utterly reversed all that the murderer intended to do in committing those murders in that Wednesday evening Bible study. And the way in which it's raised all the questions of the Confederate flag and all the symbols of our society. And then, of course, there were the Supreme Court decisions, which I'm sure there will be lots and lots of debates about it, and probably in this room there are various points of view about it, but it establishes a set of civil rights that we've been living with here in New York for quite a while now and are now made universal and for the United States of America and permanent, and something that many will really enjoy and celebrate and find a great freedom in. And people that are part of our congregation and that share in that, in the consequences of that on all kinds of levels. And then back home there's the, you know, this wonderful lock-in for the kids, and then the celebration of little Savannah, who was born so prematurely, Savannah Mercado, and Raphael and Annika celebrating her growth in life and all of that. It has been an amazing week, and something that with so many things to be rejoiced over and celebrated in so many different ways. It's been quite an experience going through it in all of its different aspects. You usually don't get quite that many things thrown together in one week. It's just really quite something. But we're this morning wanting to look at this particular passage of Scripture. Sometimes wish, you know, Jesus knew when to stop. And then you wonder why he didn't, and what he's pushing in us, what he wants us to hear and to see. Why it is that he tells a story like this. A wedding feast. I mean, all things are ready. Come to the feast. It's all positive. Except that almost nothing quite turns out right in this particular wedding feast. And part of it is because, of course, of where the story comes. It's in the narrative that in which Matthew is leading us up through the developing, intensifying conflicts that lead to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, when you know that that's the end point, you can understand how the conflicts are a major theme, the disagreements, the struggles, and all of that. Right from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had come telling that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is breaking in. It's here. It's coming right now. Calling people to change their way of thinking. Repent is the word we usually use for it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go back toward the beginning of Matthew, you read in chapter 4, the beginning description of Jesus' ministry. That's the heart of it. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, or change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It goes on down, talks a little bit more, and then it summarizes again, Matthew summarizes again when he says, and he went through all Galilee. This is in chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, a kingdom is a whole understanding of structure, of authority, of power, all of those kinds of things. And we're used to sort of equating it to church, which we think of as totally non-powerful. But Jesus does not think of this as non-powerful at all, but rather an inbreaking of God's power. In the last couple of lessons, I've quoted from that passage in Malachi of the messenger of the Lord whom you seek is suddenly coming to his temple. But that's by no means the only passage that echoes what Jesus said. If you look in Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8, and I've quoted there part of it there on the front of your sheet. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who publishes peace, publishes shalom, who brings good news, who publishes salvation." Yeshua, that's that word that comes to us in another form in Hosanna that the people cried out when Jesus was coming into the city. "Who says to Zion, your king reigns." That is, God is king. The kingdom of God is here. "Your watchmen lift up their voice. They sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord," the return of Yahweh to Zion. God is coming to his temple. He's coming to Zion. And it is exactly that is happening in Jesus' ministry. He's coming. God is coming. He's breaking in. God's kingdom is breaking in. God is coming to his temple. But as we've noticed already, and we've been in these texts that deal with this for a while now, the temple was already well occupied. There was a structure, a powerful structure that was there. It was a fabulously beautiful building, rich beyond description almost. But it was under the control of the chief priests, and the chief priests play a big role in this narrative. Caiaphas, the high priest, his whole family around Annas, his father-in-law, who had five of his sons who all became high priests and so forth, a powerful aristocratic family, great politicians. They were people who interacted with the Romans on the one side, and in fact, they were appointed by the Romans to be high priests and so forth. And on the other side, they tried to work with the zealots who were anti-Roman. They were playing it off. They were Sadducees in their own theological orientation and all of that. But they made place for the Pharisees and their particular kinds of theology and so forth. And they certainly had no place for this prophet that was coming down from Galilee, who had no money and no power and no army, and certainly does not have the right to define God's kingdom and how God works and who God is and what he's doing in any particular place. And so they have to now deal with this figure who comes upon the scene. And who comes upon the scene at a time of Passover, at a time when emotions are high and thoughts of independence are high and freedom and all of those kinds of things. The idea that God will once again deliver his people like he delivered them of old in the Exodus. And he comes into the city and just all of that happens. Remember the journey that Matthew has taken us on, and no doubt it's selective of just some of the things that were occurring. But Matthew describes in considerable detail how Jesus enacts the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 as the humble king, the one who comes into to Zion, riding on the donkey, and people recognize it, and they break off tree branches and throw them down, and they put their cloaks onto the donkeys, and they lay them on the road, and Jesus comes in, and they start shouting, "Hosanna, save us, Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus moves down the mountain and into the temple, and And he throws out all the people that are buying and selling there and cites the prophets that this is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a place of robbers. Made it into a robber's cave, Jesus says. And the children there in the temple start shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David!" And the chief priests come to Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" He says, "Yes. Haven't you ever read the scriptures? Out of the mouths of babies and infants, I've perfected praise." People that are lame, that are blind, come to Jesus. He heals the people that are not supposed to be in the temple at all, supposed to be sort of out on the edges begging, come and become part of the worshiping community. Then Jesus goes out to Bethany for the night. Comes back in the next morning, and we have another step, another sign, the sign of the barren fig tree. The fig tree that does not have any fruit is like the temple that was being run by these chief priests. And Jesus, as he talks to the disciples about it, says, you know, if you have faith, you will be able to say to this mountain, that temple mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. And so he goes into the temple, and immediately they're on him because they want to know, can he demonstrate the authority that he needs to be able to say the things that he's saying, to do the things that he's doing? And Jesus, so that issue of authority comes up, and it's powerful, and it runs through all the rest of what we're going to be talking about. That issue of whose authority. And Jesus says, let me turn it around to you. Can you recognize God's authority? At least that's the effect of it. Let me ask you about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or was it from human beings? Oh, they can't. There are disadvantages to saying this and disadvantages to saying that. They say, oh, we don't know. The priests who are supposedly leading, running the temple of God, can't tell whether God was at work in John the Baptist. And Jesus says, I'm not going to share with you either by what authority I do this. But let me tell you a story. And he begins telling these parables. And we're here at this one with the third of the parables, or maybe the fourth, depending on how you count them. The first parable is a parable about authority in a certain way. It's a father who tells his two sons to go work in his vineyard, the vineyard symbolizing that place that bears fruit and so forth. And the first one, he tells him to go, and he says, I won't do it. But then he turns around and he goes and he works. The other one, he tells him to go, and he says, oh, yes, 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 I'll go. But then he doesn't. Which one? Which one obeyed the Father? Which one was faithful to the Father? Which one recognized the authority of the Father? Obviously, there was no doubt about the answer, and they answered correctly that it was the first one. But then Jesus, you remember we talked about this, how he takes that little obvious question and says the most surprising thing, looking those priests, those chief priests and scribes, interpreters of Scripture in the eye, and he says, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. They had made bad decisions in their lives. They'd said no to God. But when John came, they listened to him and they recognized God's power speaking in him. You supposedly said yes to God, being priests and all. But then really you've said no. You've undermined everything that God's doing. And then, they didn't. Well, you can imagine how they felt about that. Guess it yourself. Then he says, I'm going to tell you another story. And he tells the story of a man who plants a vineyard. Again, it's a place where fruit is supposed to come. Some Some wonderful, good, nourishing outcome is supposed to come. He plants the vineyard, he digs the wine press, he puts a fence around it, he takes care of it, and all these things goes away, and he leases it out to tenants. And then he sends, as his right, as his authority would be, to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And you remember the story. They send some, they refuse it, they send them away. Others, they come, they beat them. Finally, they come, you know, they even kill some of them that he sends to get them. They will not recognize his authority as the one who has been their benefactor, who has planted the vineyard and all of that. But the vineyard planter is very... It's very long-suffering. In fact, Jesus portrays him almost like naive. He says, I'll send my son. They'll recognize my son. They'll honor him. And he sends the son, and you remember the story. They say, now we can get the vineyard for ourselves. We'll kill the heir. And they kill him. And then Jesus asked, what do you think the vineyard owner will do to those people? And they respond. They're right there with him, you know, they can answer. He will come and he will put those miserable people to a miserable death. And he'll lease it out to others who will give him the fruit of the harvest. Well, I'm not sure Jesus would have said that, but Jesus at least it lets us know where they are and how they're thinking about how these things go. And then Jesus brings in, and this is where the beginning of our passage is, he brings in sort of a parable from Scripture, the parable of the stone. That it starts it off from the very psalm that the people were singing when he came into Jerusalem, that psalm of celebration that has in it the hosannas, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Just before that is the whole picture of the stone. The stone that the builders rejected. This is Psalm 118, verses 22 and following. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Hosanna, O Lord. Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So Jesus takes that very song of salvation that they were singing, that the people raised as he was coming in, and says, have you noticed what it says about a stone? This stone, a rejected stone. A stone rejected by the builders who are building the house. But it becomes the cornerstone of the house. And it becomes the cornerstone because it is God working on it. It's the Lord's doing. And it is powerful. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's this tension that's there that Jesus is holding together. There is this kingdom that is coming. This kingdom that is God's kingdom and that is going to come, it is breaking in. And it will not be stopped. But on the other hand, it is a kingdom that is unlike any kingdom you've ever seen. It works with a kind of power, with a kind of reality that no other kingdom that you've seen will ever have. It is God's own power that works in a different way. You know, when you portray it, there's the vineyard and so forth, the son gets killed rather than going out and killing the people. The chief priests and the scribes, they're ready to go and kill all these guys. But the vineyard owner has sent his son and the son has died. And so this idea of holding these things together, a real kingdom, a new power, something that is breaking in and that is coming to the temple for judgment, and at the same time that has a different structure, a radically different purpose and power. And it is somewhat captured in that idea of the stone that is rejected by the builders, but nevertheless can play the role of being the very cornerstone of the whole building because God is involved in it. It becomes the cornerstone. But there's also other passages that he draws on for the stone imagery. And Jesus reaches into Isaiah and into Daniel. And in the phrases that follow, he echoes those because the stone can also be seen in the terms of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about God coming and he is a stone of offense. They don't actually want God that much, not that close at hand. And so Isaiah talks very powerfully about the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. He will become a sanctuary and he will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. Jesus echoes that in the verse 44 of our text. And he says, whoever falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And then he echoes the passage in Daniel that talks about the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and that rolls down and hits this image that represents the structures of human power and authority and grinds them to chaff. And so he says, when it falls on anyone, it will grind them to chaff. So, what is it? What's going on? This kingdom that's coming, that's going to confront those chief priests who are holding onto the temple and trying to play with the Romans and to play with the zealots and who don't know anything about how God actually is, who treat it all as so much politics. And the chief priests hear Jesus' judgment on them. Verse 45 in our text, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, the parable of the father and the two sons, the parable of the vineyard planter and the tenants, and the parabolic scripture of the stone that becomes the cornerstone, but also the stone that breaks and grinds to chaff. They do not like where this is going. And they want, and they start the process of trying to stop Jesus formally, to arrest him, to stop him completely. But their Roman-based power structure that they've been appointed by the Romans is so much in opposition to the people that they're afraid, they're timid, that will all collapse and fall apart, and they don't really have a way of dealing with it. Jesus is trying to bring these things together, and he draws on these stories and scripture. Because even right down to this day, there's not any clear language for talking about a kingdom, a power, something that is going to change everything, but that does it with a way that's different from the powers that we know. We may have seen an example of it that Wednesday evening class in South Carolina. But it changes things by a radically different kind of being. And certainly for these chief priests, there's no ready language available to talk about it. And so they start in to use the things that they know, the power of arrest to stop Jesus, in spite of the fact that the people think of him as a prophet. And so Jesus tells them one more story. This parable of the feast, the wedding feast, the royal wedding feast. And let me just say one little word about Jesus' teaching methods, because Jesus could tell the same kind of story in different situations. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find another story that's similar in some ways to this story in Luke 14, 16 through 24, the parable of the great banquet. And it has some structural elements, but it's radically different kind of story in other ways. And so one needs to be careful, especially if you're reading commentaries about this, because some commentaries think that Jesus could only tell one story, and then it got all the other variants come from that one, and they're all editorial things and all that sort of thing. Jesus uses the basic story type, but tells it in different situations. Here it's something that he emphasizes. It is a man, a king, a human king, who is giving a wedding for his son. The son who is the crown prince, going to be the king, and the new queen that will be over them in a great, great wedding feast. Now, you have to think about this being told to ordinary people who are not kings and princes and dukes and all that sort of stuff, but they know about kings. They've heard of the great king in Rome, and they've seen King Herod, and they know all about those things. And so they imagine them. And the kings are usually not good people. And here, even though this is a king who in some way is going to tell us something about the kingdom of God, we should avoid the idea that, well, this is God and this is Jesus and this is so-and-so, all of that. He lays out this story that has both good and bad elements in it and lets us think about how it leads us to understand something of the kingdom of God. This is not an ordinary wedding. This is not a wedding, you know, like we're, you know, planning for a little wedding and we send out invitations and so forth and we hope that we get RSVPs. When a king has a nation and there is a royal wedding that establishes who the next king is going to be and the next queen is going to be, this is not a little wedding invitation kind of thing. This is where the nobility, the elite from the cities that he controls, the regions that he controls, come to the feast. And so he calls them. That's the word that's usually translated invite, but the word can also mean he summons them. They are to come to this feast. But when he sends out his messengers to invite, to call, to summon those who are supposed to come, as Jesus says, they didn't want to come. They just didn't want to come. And what would you do if you were king? And this is a state occasion. This is the future of the kingdom. And the nobility and all of those who you summon to the feast don't want to come. That would be a sign of some problems, right? But the king is very gracious, like that wine planter. I mean, that vine planter, the vineyard planter. He's gracious. He does it immediately. You know, remove them all from office and so forth. He sends out his messengers and he invites them further, casting it into terms of how good it will be for them. All the animals, the wonderful food has been prepared. Everything is ready for you, you disdainful subjects. Come to the feast. I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted animals have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You could not ask for more gracious patience from the king. But the next line, as Jesus says, they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Then also, most of them, the rest of them, grabbed the servants of the king and insulted them and killed them. If you're the subject of a king running one of the towns in his dominion, and he sends an ambassador to you, and you kill the ambassador, what's happened? You're in absolute rebellion against the king. You are not only ignoring a nice wedding feast and good food, you are disdaining the kingdom, disdaining his authority, rebelling against him, and you have just started a war. And so Jesus puts it in those terms, like they had seen it. This is a kingdom that is breaking in that will not be stopped. And so Jesus says, you know how it works. You know how it works with kings. He takes their rebellion very seriously. He sends his troops and he deals with those murderers. He burns their cities, their city, their base of operation. There's not going to be a rebellion. Woo! The state occasion that was supposed to be so nice, everything was just right, has gone utterly awry. It's turned into a war. But the king won't be stopped either. Those elites that had refused the authority of the king, who had disdained it, who had insulted it, who had rebelled against it, they are removed. But still the question is, who's going to be the people of the kingdom? And so he sends out into the highways, the places where the most people are, the places where there's lots of traffic. And he brings everybody in. Bring in as many as you can, tells his servants to bring them all in. So he invites them all in, all of these people. Just like Jesus had eaten with tax collectors and sinners. Just like he had said, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. It was what Jesus was known for all of that, that going out to all of these people and treating them as people to be honored, not just the high priests and the great teachers, but just all the ordinary people. And so they summoned them in. And we're told the servants went out into the road, this is verse 10, and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding was full of reclining guests. Period. That's the end of the story. Let's stop. Don't you sort of feel that way? This would have really been a better story if Jesus had stopped right there. Bring in all the sinners and everything. That's us. We are unworthy. We need to come. We come just as you are. Come into the feast. All the wonderful things that Isaiah said, the wonderful meats and the wines and everything are there. Come and enjoy it all. Jesus is, in fact, dealing with these temple leaders in a way that people could recognize. They knew it. This was from Scripture, the way in which Jesus is talking about these people. I would urge you to go to the end of 2 Chronicles, which is kind of the end of that long, long history. In 2 Chronicles 36, it has this analysis of why it is that Israel, Judah, was destroyed and went into exile under Babylonian exile. And I've included there on the front of your sheet a couple of verses from it. And I don't have time to go into a lot more of it, but read that whole section around that. The Lord God, their God, the God of their fathers, Jesus says, or the chronicler says, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God, of the Lord, rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Jesus is telling a parable that they could just immediately connect that to. But then he has this element of all these other people being brought in. And you can imagine the disciples standing there with Jesus, Peter and James and John and me there, of course, you know, right there with them. And yes, give it to them. But Jesus won't stop. And he goes on into that last little story. And all of the people are brought in, and the place is full, and everybody's celebrating, and the king comes in, and there's a person there that has no wedding garment. What's a wedding garment? Turns out it just means a clean garment, not dirty. Not even something special. He doesn't have a wedding garment. It says, friend, this echoes another of Jesus' parable, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? It says, tie him up, throw him into the darkness outside. It's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People that are sorry, they're mad out there. Woo! Why that? I mean, didn't they just bring in all kinds of people? How can they expect people to have a wedding garment? But you go back and you think about Jesus' teaching, and you think about Peter and James and John and me and you. This is a kingdom. This is still, in the story, this is still a state occasion if we go in that way. But we're thinking about the kingdom of God, this is still a kingdom that has a meaning, that has a content to it. Yes, it's very different from the kind of understanding that the chief priests and scribes had, but it still has its own particular content. And I think, as best as I can understand it, that's what's at stake in this. Jesus is sort of realizing that it's easy for his disciples, for all of the tax collectors and the sinners that are with him, to point their finger at the chief priests and say, out with you all. But Jesus, in most of his teaching, is pointing it at the disciples, pointing the finger at the disciples. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? That's where we started with in this whole study of Matthew. And that Sermon on the Mount, I think, is the best definition of the wedding garment that you can find. Think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Just you kind of go through it. If you want to, yes, it's open to everybody, but it transforms everybody. It calls you to be light and salt. It calls you to reject anger. It calls you to speak the truth, to not possess others. It calls you to love your enemies. It calls you to this deep spiritual relationship with God. It calls you to not lay up treasures on earth. It calls you to trust God even in the face of your food and clothing and all of that. It says, seek first His kingdom. It says, watch out that you're self-deceived. You've got this log sticking out of your eye. It says, don't judge other people. It says, treat others with the love with which God has treated you. And if you don't want to have that wedding garment, then you don't come to the feast. Jesus said, you remember, those statements of Jesus. Jesus can really be scary sometimes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so you sort of see how this all works. And you wish Jesus were a little bit easier on us. But this stone breaks everything. It breaks down the structures of the high priest and the chief priest and all of that. But it also rolls in and breaks my life too. And says, I have to be remade. I have to be transformed. You have to be transformed. This is the wedding garment. Is it a tragic wedding feast? Well, in some ways, everything went awry that could go awry. It turned from invitations to a wonderful feast into a rebellion and a whole war. It brings in all these people from outside, and one of them, at least, doesn't want to have any part of it. But unstated behind it is the possibility that there's some who want that wedding garment, who realize their own unworthiness. They've just come in off the street, but they want it. They're seeking it. They're listening to that message of the cross. They're astonished at the authority of Jesus as he speaks as one who has authority and not as the scribe. And they are ready to be transformed by this kingdom of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, as we hear Jesus through these stories, it's a challenge for us to allow him to speak into our lives. We're ready to hear how he condemns others long ago that we can see as evil. It's harder for us to hear how he challenges us to be transformed in our own self-understanding, our own deeds, our own the ways we treat others, our own quests for revenge, our own anger and self-justification. Father, help us that we may listen to Jesus to realize that this kingdom is your kingdom, that it is real, and that we can stand against it just like Caiaphas did. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to know that it is the place of life. It is the place of solidity, of building my house upon a rock. Help us to know that it is where the great, beautiful wedding garment, the eating of all that food that Isaiah talked about, comes about. It is the place of delight and joy. Help us to listen to Jesus as he calls us into your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time, your patience with me. Let's, as we close out this time and before we go upstairs to get lunches, and is it raining outside? How's it look? Does it look dry enough for the picnic? Well, I guess we'll see as we look out there. I don't know who's going to make that ruling exactly. Anyway, as we close our time here together and go up and maybe buy a lunch or bring a lunch and share in the fellowship, let's stand as we share some of the words from Isaiah that we read at the beginning of our service. Would you stand? The Lord Yahweh will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.